to mention as far as the response to the coworker letter that went out for a special offering, the about $400,000 has come into the home office. And one other statistic that I did not realize, but we've had donors and coworkers that we've always had that with the church, but I didn't realize that they constitute about $2 million of income. And that group was not really affected by the events of 2 years ago. And it's encouraging to see that. And, of course, the income is overall up 5.5%, which is amazing in this economy. And anyway, just it's very encouraging and humbling to see that kind of activity. And it was estimated, as far as new people that have called in for literature off of the telecast alone, that figure is about 145,000 people. You know, it quietly adds up. So it's what we want, and the trend is we want to see, you know, many more people, obviously. And with a humble heart and God's Spirit and His help and our prayerful involvement, I'm sure that that will expand. In London, at the Academy for Police, where new recruits were being screened and questioned and trained, they had an exam question. It went something like this. You were downtown, you witnessed a gas explosion. Suddenly, there's this gigantic gaping hole in the middle of a main intersection. You see a bus on its side with 50 people screaming to get out and a car that's stuck at the intersection. And inside is one woman that was on her way to the hospital, an emergency to give birth. And across that cavern, that hole in the intersection, you see on the other side a bank robbery in progress. And then innocent children walking in that direction. What would you do? One person said, I would take off my uniform and mingle with the crowd. We're not supposed to hide. Prosperity may hide character, but adversity reveals it, or the lack of it. Prosperity hides character, but adversity reveals character. The reason that God allows trials and adversity to occasionally come on all of us is to help perfect us so that we can be in the God family. The history of this mankind is full of examples of people with great courage and fortitude and zeal, even zeal for God, that showed incredible character and devotion under trying circumstances. I'd like for us to begin this sermon in Isaiah 55, verse 6. Isaiah 55. And remind ourselves that our calling is no accident. Our calling is no accident. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Behold, it says, seek you the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. I think we all believe in that. Verse 7. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Going to verse 8, we understand this about God. For my thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, neither my ways your ways, says the Lord. For as heaven is higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts, he says. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, that it might give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. It shall prosper in the thing where I sent it. And that, when it comes to us, is applicable to us. When he calls us, he says, I'm not going to leave them hanging. I'm not going to work with them part way and then let them go. The work that I've begun, I intend to finish. I intend to finish. I will work circumstances. I will give blessings here and there. I may allow trials here and there, or I may take trials. trials that people bring on themselves and work it to guide them, to purify and refine them, which is what adversity can do. And He will complete the work that He has begun in all of us. It's important for us to have confidence in that, to understand that even in dark times, even in times of trial, which sometimes occurs, that there is purpose, there's a God in heaven that wants something more for us than just an easy life. There may be times, intermittently, of ease and prosperity, but He wants us to be able to be in the God family. He wants us to have character. He wants to build us up and develop us. Consequently, God is well aware of the challenges that we face. If He knows when a sparrow falls to the earth, He numbers the hairs on our head. He knows what we're living through on a day-to-day basis. God is well aware of the challenges that we face, and He uses them to perfect our character. I wish in one sense there was an easier way, but sometimes there isn't. But He wants to perfect our character because He wants us to be in the kingdom of God, and He wants to give us enormous responsibilities when that happens. Now, some of the challenges and the trials may not be huge. Sometimes character is developed by day-to-day habits. And then there are sprinkled in what I would call blockbuster challenges, blockbuster trials that sometimes we encounter. Sometimes we could hit an icy patch, so to speak, a dangerous trial, and if we got cynical and if we were far apart from God, we might think, wow, this has happened to me. You gotta be kidding. Did I have to go through this? There were three lads in Babylon that probably wondered that, or would have if they were cynical, and you're familiar with the count in Daniel 3. Let's go over there for a minute in Daniel chapter 3. This is when Nebuchadnezzar built this crazy image. What a ridiculous idea. And he wanted the entire kingdom to worship it. And he erected this on the plain of Shinar, and apparently millions of people could converge. And it was a massive crowd that was to bow down on cue to this particular image. And why Nebuchadnezzar was inspired to do this, I'm not sure. Maybe it was a way, he thought, to control the masses through religion. That certainly had been done before and after. At any rate, he demanded that the entire population do this. And he didn't realize that some of his favorite people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, young Jewish lads of the time, would not think of doing that, because they were committed to a religion that worshipped the true God. Nevertheless, the king authorized it to be done. And so when the cue was made through the playing of instruments, the dulcimer, the harp, the cornet, and trumpet, and everything else, then it was quite a sight on the plain of Shinar, outside of Babylon, that you would see hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people, probably millions, if you could think of the Nuremberg rallies that they had in World War II or prior. You can think of this crowd. See if humanity is worshiping this crazy image. And maybe they didn't really want to, but well, hey, everybody else is doing it, and it's off with my head if I don't do it. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And so they all would bow down, except for three that stood there, and it was interpreted as defiance against the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to it. When word came to King Nebuchadnezzar, he went into a rage. And then he realized, oh, it's these three. And he did something that was unprecedented. He gave them another chance. And we go down to Daniel chapter 3, and picking up this account. Nebuchadnezzar spoke and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you be ready at the time that you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, very well. But if you don't," this is you, I've been insulted enough today. If you don't do that, you'll be cast the same hour into the midst of a fiery burning furnace. And who is that God that you would deliver you up out of my hands? Nebuchadnezzar was probably, on the anger scale, one of the most angry people that ever lived. And his anger was legendary. And probably everybody knew it. Now, this was a huge trial. It was a blockbuster trial. It was a major challenge. What had helped was that the three men had successfully gone through a hurdle of other smaller trials that got up to this point. They were able to walk away from their home country when it was taken over captive. They were willing to show character and work hard at study and learn the ways of Babylon in order to be utilized without compromising their beliefs, their religious beliefs. At one point in Daniel 1, when it was decreed that everybody would eat the king's diet, they risked their academic future and put everything on the line to say, no, we would prefer, as Daniel, his author, asked, to eat a different diet that would keep us in better health and would not defile us religiously. Probably there was unclean food that was involved here. And they made it through that hurdle. God could have left them alone, but he might have said, wow, these people are valuable. I want to purge for more growth. I want to see what else I can do to elevate their capabilities and their character, because in the world tomorrow, I have a lot of responsibilities to hand out to people, but I have to have they have to have the character that Lucifer didn't have. I have to be able to depend on them. And so this is not some haphazard trial. This is not a streak of bad luck that they had. I am going to allow this. Nebuchadnezzar is inspired, wants to have this false image. Well, I'll take that and I'll use that for good. And I know that these three men can handle that trial because, as God has inspired Paul to write, I will not allow anybody to face a trial that they cannot handle. That's in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. I won't allow them to go through something that they can't handle. But this had to probably raise their blood pressure and maybe beads of sweat off their forehead. It wasn't easy. Even Christ prayed all night prior to his grisly crucifixion. So the three young men listened to Nebuchadnezzar, and they realized that he was not going to compromise. And yet in verse 16 they answered and said, perhaps in a calm voice, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. If it be so, the God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That probably sent Nebuchadnezzar into a tizzy. Ooh, nobody talks to me like that. Oh, I'll get him. Guards, where are you? Ready to lynch these guys. Throw them into the fiery furnace. They continued, though, verse 18, but if not, even if we don't survive, let it be known unto you, O king, we will not serve your gods. What a bold statement. But I think they did it in reverence to God. They didn't come across as being sassy and flippant about it. But it was out of deep conviction. They knew it was wrong. And there was no other way to candy coat it. They had to say what they had to say. Then, verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar, full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed against these three. And therefore he commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was before. It was plenty hot before. But that just shows how unbridled his anger was. And he commanded that these people be his mighty men to throw these three into the fiery furnace. And it was so hot that the guards that were grabbed them and threw them in, they themselves died in the heat and the flames. And when they were there, not a hair on their body was singed. They were able to walk very calmly in the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Verse 24, he rose up in haste and he said, what's going on? They're still there. And didn't we not cast three men? And the staff agreed with them. And he said, well, look, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire. And they have no hurt. And the fourth is like as to the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar was very, very shocked and conciliatory and humbled and lauded the God of these three Jewish men, and was able to bring them back out and actually promoted them in the province of Babylon. It was a dramatic change of events. Anybody else might have said, okay, I really don't believe in this golden image, but when that music plays, I'll just bow down a little bit. God will understand. He'll know. That's true. God always understands, but not the way we may think. Yeah, he'll understand. I'm just going along with this, or I'll repent later, or you know, anybody else would do the same thing. It's easy for the human nature can just bubble out all kinds of excuses without even thinking about it. It's gifted at that. Yeah, God will understand. It's okay. But they didn't do that. There was no room to maneuver like that. And they had to believe what we just read in Isaiah 55, that God will complete a purpose. He calls us for a variety of reasons. He knows what we go through day to day, minute by minute, and he wants us to develop, grow in character, grow in grace and knowledge, all of these things for a great purpose later. If the three of these people is standing in the midst of the sea of humanity, had not had a close relationship with God, I am sure that they could be very cynical and say, what? Us? Risk our lives? It's ridiculous that we have to worship this image. But to not do that means that we would die? You gotta be kidding. This is crazy. Well, of course I'll bow down to it. And I'll compromise and get out of it, you know. I'll never come back to here. Sometimes life deals us blockbuster trials. Most of the time, it's a series of smaller ones strung together. It says in Revelation 2:26 that if we overcome, God will grant with us the ability to sit with Christ and his next to his throne, and that we will have power over the nations. You can't have that without having a certain amount of character. None of us can. And so God wants us to develop. And again, that's why life is not just easy street from the time we're called to the time we die. There are wide spaces, as Psalm says. There are times when there's a space of freedom. But there are times that we have to demonstrate our loyalty to God. It says in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge. We won't turn there, but that's echoed throughout the New Testament. I think of Ephesians 4:15. It says, grow into the stature of Christ. Another place, Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, increasing in the knowledge of God. So the concept of developing, of increasing, growing in faith and grace and knowledge and overcoming challenges and so on, that's part of the Christian life, the Christian experience. And it leads to character development. It leads to our future. Doesn't mean that we deserve a positive future. Doesn't mean that we earn our salvation. But what we do has a great deal to in determining where God uses us in the future. Now, to grow, God works with us in at least three primary ways. I'll focus most of my time on the third one, but one, He uses our self-inflicted mistakes to be purifying trials. Because we do make mistakes, as I think we all know. Secondly, He wants us to develop self-discipline to prod ourselves. Sometimes the great decision in a crucial moment is determined by day-to-day practice in the years that lead up to that. And then thirdly, He wants or brings or allows challenges to come upon us. Now, we make self-inflicted mistakes. For example, if we refuse to pay our taxes year after year after year after year and we owed them, you know, we could end up in jail. But God can even work that for good. If, in the second category, we refuse to be self-disciplined, we refuse to pray or be in regular contact with God, well, that could lead to trials, but God could still work those for good. I think I've used this before, but I've seen in locker rooms in some high schools the slogan, when the going is tough, the tough get going. No. When the going is easy, the tough get going. The self-disciplined get serious. The self-disciplined Christians will say, I'm going to have a relationship with God. I'm not going to wait until I'm in a terrible, terrible problem in order to turn to God. Most society thinks opposite of that. How many times I've heard it said, well, there's nothing more anybody else can do. We better turn to God. Well, you know, the serious Christian is going to do that no matter what. He's going to do that all the time. We had a sermon not that long ago about, you know, the constant study of Proverbs. You know, when the going is easy, the tough get going, the self-disciplined will study. Not wait till there's some crisis. Oh, maybe there's a problem in here that can bail me out or help me out. I think, you know, that wars against human nature, but then we just have to overcome those things. But the third area, which I want to spend some more time on, is that he will allow things to come upon us. Human nature has always been around, ever since mankind was created. In Hebrews chapter 5 is an interesting concept the Apostle Paul illustrates. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 11. Hebrews 5 and verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say, says Paul, and hard to be uttered, since you were talking to his audience of his time, that they were dull of hearing. And he said to them, for what time that you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again of the first principles of the oracles of God, and are such that become having a need of milk and not strong meat. Now I think that after all the challenges that we've had in this life, that this audience is a veteran audience, is interested in the experiences of stronger Christianity and meat and everything that comes with that. Verse 13, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is just a babe. But the strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even to those by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now that can come through meat of messages at church, also through the experience of trial and character development. In other words, Paul said that the people of his age were still in elementary school when they needed to be doing college-level work, college-level comprehension of the Scripture, and college-level comprehension of life's experiences. But just on the basis of Scripture, if you talk about milk versus meat, there are certain rules of basic Christianity, such as, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, yeah, I want people to do well to me, so I want to do well to them. Or it says, serve God, Romans 12, which is your reasonable service. Okay, that's something we do. It's not like God will give us enormous accolades for doing something that we should be willing to do. Keep the Sabbath. Well, we understand that. If we keep the Sabbath, God doesn't fawningly, you know, extol us. He expects us to do that. Telling the truth, honoring one's parents, not murdering. That's basic Christianity. That's elementary. But where must we end up? College level. Example. You've heard it said that people would love their friends and hate their enemies. In Matthew 5, 44 through 48, Christ says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, Do good to those that persecute you. That's hard. That's something that people would choke on. That's not elementary Christianity. That's the equivalent of a major trial. What, me? Be like that? You gotta be kidding. I can't do that. I think Mr. Armstrong, in a candid moment, said, you know, is I've now that I've come into my 90s, age 90, 91, 92, I can finally say that I think I love my enemies. Well, I found that encouraging for me that hadn't even gotten to that point and still can wrestle with that. Have you ever had somebody lie about you or fabricate something or whatever? And you think, well, if this were to be in the church, what the church needs to have is a police force. It's called the No Fair Police Force. You say, time out, no fair, this happened. You know, I demand justice. If God meted out perfect justice all the time, and then he'd eliminate all the trials. And he'd say, well, I have here at the end of, with Christ coming back, I have a bunch of happy people. They've just had one, it's been a lark, it's been just easy all the way. Of course, I can't do anything with them. I can't give them eternal life. I don't know if they have the character to do what Lucifer didn't do. Yeah, I wish we could keep going for all of eternity, but I'm not going to risk a character deficiency like with one-third of the angels. I can't do that. Well, it was nice while it lasted. We had 30 great years or 50 great years together, but that's it. You know, when they die, it's over. Can't let them come back to life. Now, God wants us for all of eternity, so he works with us. And it's human nature to say, what's the bare minimum? You know, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Just once, right? What? Seven times? 70 times seven? Whoa, that's hard. Well, that's college. It's something to grow toward. Vincent Price made the interesting observation. He said, growing old is marvelous so long as you keep growing. Churchill said, and he wasn't led by God's Spirit as far as I know, to improve is to change, for to be perfect one has to change often. Keep adjusting, keep adjusting, keep adjusting. And as we do, it's embarrassing when we see how, but, you know, human we are. There was an ultimate exam at a seminary one time where they trained for ministers, I forget where. And the students were told, as soon as breakfast is over, at 8 o'clock sharp, you be up on the hill at the administration building to take the final exam. It's extremely important. We want you to be there. And so that's all we'll say about it. Everything that you've studied for all these years rides on how well you do in the final exam. And when the bell rang and it was time for the first session to begin, they left the student hall where they had their breakfast, and they were in a hurry to get up to the building in order to take this test. They wanted to do well. Unfortunately, along the way, there were a couple people that, not of that group, but there were others that were on the campus that collapsed. Somebody perhaps in a heart attack. And a few of the students stopped to, even though they needed to be at this exam, they stopped to try to see what they could do to help. But most everybody else stampeded, and they got to the administration hall. And when they walked in, they said, well, where's the test? And somebody took their names down. They said, the test is over. You flunked. The real test was, did you care about the people? And the ones that passed the final exam were the ones that stopped and said, wow, you look like you're in trouble here. Let's call 911. Let's get some help, whatever it is. They're the ones that had the heart. The rest were screened out. Maybe they were redeemed somehow later. I don't know how that ended. You never know what's around the corner for a challenge. But to pass the test means to be rooted in what is right. What is right? Mr. Armstrong talked in the last years of his life about the final exams. And he certainly had his share. And we've had some very unusual experiences that we would have never dreamed up. A couple years ago, 1995, other issues that have come up. What to do in the face of adversity? What to do in the face of division? What to do in the face of difficulty? And then the blockbuster trials. I remember in the 1970s, I was out in Pasadena, and Mr. Armstrong was talking about some of the challenges that he had. And then he surprised us. I didn't know about this. And he says, and I got this $11 million lawsuit on me, and I had to curtail my trip to the Philippines and other places to be back in Los Angeles court at 9 o'clock Monday morning on such and such a day. And that, a few days later, when the court date occurred, I was surprised to see in the Pasadena Star News, on the front page, one article, it says, this 39-year-old man with $11 million lawsuit dies of a heart attack. Just dropped dead. And he'd been in excellent health. And then the article says, the lawyer said, my client's dead. I have no recourse here. We'll just dissolve the suit. And then that Friday night at Bible study, Mr. Armstrong said, well, I see God's taking care of things. Sometimes exactly the way that we think might happen, and in other ways, totally different. But this man, not perfect, not a deity, but I tend to use him in examples. Mr. Armstrong went through the trial of being estranged from his one son, and then his other son, at roughly the age of 30, died in an auto accident, and both had enormous potential and were of great value to the work of God. The loss of his wife, the need to put Ambassador College on track again, the 1980s. Maybe one of the most difficult challenges was in his final years of life. You might think, well, when you're in the final years of your life and you're older than everybody else, you should have an easy life. Everything should be palatable, nice, smooth, easy, helpful, gentle. Here he had the burden of the worldwide work and wasn't sure what the future would be. In one of his final articles he wrote, which I have saved, he said, and quote, a final word now, he says, after talking about the state of the church, he said, in a few days I will be 93 years of age. For some years now, there have been some, like vultures, waiting for me to die. They would like to come back and take over the leadership of the church in my stead. I'm deeply concerned about this, but in no sense worried, since this has to be the church of God, not of any man. And adversity occurred, and God allowed it. He can't know much about us if everything is just perfect. Mr. Armstrong could have said, you got to be kidding. I'm in my advanced age. I've got angina. I have to have blood transfusions. I've got anemia. I don't feel right. I don't have any energy. It's a hassle to get out of bed. It's a hassle to get in an airplane and go somewhere. He said one time at Bible study, you think this is fun? You know, the jet set life? He says, you know, it's not fun at all. Forget what time zone you're in. But he didn't get cynical about this. He couldn't have handled those matters if he hadn't handled earlier challenges years before. A totally easy life will never get us to where God wants us to be. As far as college exam material that some people would choke on, we can go over to James. It's interesting that the book of James and 1st, 2nd Peter and the three books of John, they constitute the epistles, the general epistles, even Jude. And there have been any number of people in and out of the church that have identified these as upper college level courses. This is a challenge. It's one thing to keep the commandments, another thing to start loving your enemies, or as it says in James 1 and verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various temptations. I can remember Mr. Catherwood in a message saying, what's this mean? I've lost my job, my house has been hit by lightning, and I'm down with a terminal disease, but I'm happy. Is that what it means, counting it joy? No, it's I am joyful for the end result that will happen. The fact that I'll be stronger spiritually or better off than I am now. That God will even bless me more to the point where I have a greater future later, and that some of the things that I could get cynical about, I realize have some value, some purpose. This isn't just a waste of time. My life isn't a waste. It's not a dead end. I'm on the map. I'm being utilized. I'm being cultivated. God loves me. He's working with me. He helps me. And so God is well aware of our circumstances and tweaking us to be closer to Him. And as we are, maybe some of the trials that rattled us in the past, we don't even look at as trials. You know, sometimes we pray that God will calm the storm that's all around us, and then sometimes He will calm us inside so that we're used to the difficulties around until they're not even factors anymore. That's spiritual growth. In James 1 and verse 22, it says, "Be you doers of the word, not just hearers only." Most of society would rather be hearers and not doers. James 1:27, "Pure religion, undefiled before God, visit the widows and the fatherless in their affliction." So many people, especially the politicians, they'll do it if there's a camera around, but to do it on their own, no. It's embarrassing. James 2, verses 1 through 6, for example. "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons." And he goes on to say, if a person comes into you with a gold ring, he's in goodly apparel, and then along with him comes a poor man, maybe in looking in a ragged condition, he talks about people will naturally have respect to the person, the first person. And they might even say to the wealthier one, "Oh, why don't you sit here in this good place, the chief seat?" And say to the other, "Well, why don't you sit over there or sit on the floor or whatever it is?" And James chides the audience. He says, "Are you not then partial yourselves?" And he's against that. Well, society tends to honor that. It's so prevalent. There was one man, he was a president of McDonnell Douglas Aircraft back in the 60s. He was worth $200 million. Back then, $200 million could buy something. And he was interested in getting married, but he never wanted his fiancée to know what his net worth was so that he would know that she wasn't marrying him for his money. So she never did. And then he told her about a week after they were married, "Oh, by the way, worth this much." But he understood that a lot of people act differently to those that they perceive are wealthy or important or significant in some way, and they show respect of persons. In that regard, when God looks on the heart and is concerned about everybody. In James 5 and verse 16, this is another upper level college concept, spiritually speaking, where it says in verse 16, "Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you might be healed." That doesn't imply that nobody's robbed a bank, so I'll use that. If you've robbed a bank, that you go around and you let everybody know. It's not a good idea for a variety of reasons. But maybe you have one or two close friends and you say, "You know, I did rob this bank, and I'm not doing that, but I have a compulsion sometimes to do that. And maybe you can pray for me. In fact, call me up once in a while and just ask me if I'm on the straight and narrow here." Whatever, we can make ourselves even more accountable to other people as we rely on a support system to help us to reinforce what we're doing on our own. So, you know, that's character. There are so many other examples throughout the general epistles in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, counting it joy in trials, knowing that it works patience, Boy, that when I read that for my first time, I thought, this is not what I want to see. But unfortunately, or fortunately, if you look at it spiritually, some of those experiences are valuable. There's never a time to say, you got to be kidding. So it's important. I've just referred to a couple other places. 1 John 2 and verse 15. I can't return to all the scriptures that I've notated here, but 1 John 2:15. This is tough. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, that is in society. If a man loves society, then the love of the Father is not in him. And all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this society. And this world passes away, the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. There are so many false values, distractions out there, we all know. And to the credit of God's people, here we are at this late date, and here we are on the map. So we can give ourselves some credit here. But these are things that are out there, and these are things that people choke on. It talks about the milk of the Word versus the meat of the Word. When you read through these concepts, joy and trial and so forth, Martin Luther is knowledgeable as he was of Scripture. He read the book of James. He says, this is a book of straw. This is worthless to me. I can't relate to this. You know, and faith without works? Well, works doesn't save a person, but, you know, there are people that just have had a hard time with basic college concepts. To handle the bigger trials and to make the big decisions later, we have to be on the right side of these spiritual issues now with God's help. In keeping with that, knowing that the day-to-day things, character development, helps lead to a brighter, stronger future, and that fundamental self-discipline is absolutely vital, even when there's no big trial going on. A way to illustrate the value, I think, of trying to do the right things for the right reasons, day in, day out, in developing character, trying to make right choices time after time, can be epitomized by one of the biggest, you got to be kidding, moments of all time. I want to take us back to December 31st, 1967, when one of the most famous football games was ever played. It was the up-and-coming Dallas Cowboys in the NFL championship taking on the Green Bay Packers in Green Bay, Wisconsin. A cold front had been predicted to come through, but the players weren't worried. The community wasn't worried. It wouldn't hit until well after the game was over. But unfortunately, it hit before the game began. It's never real warm in Green Bay at the end of December. But on this particular case, instead of being 20 above zero, which is bad enough to play a football game, it was going to be over 20 below zero. When that day started, Sunday, actually the thermometer dropped to 30 below zero. The Dallas Cowboys were shivering in their motel room. They couldn't open the doors to get out without ramming chairs and fists against those doors and banging on it, or taking heaters and trying to melt the locks to open up. It was that brutal. The local team, a lot of their players were having trouble getting their car started. One guy said, I couldn't get my car started, and I was desperate. I called the wrecker crew up, and I told them who I was, and the answer was, you're 116th on the list, bub. He says, look, how about if I give you two free tickets to the game? And the response was like, you're asking me to chatter out there in the cold for 3 hours in sub-zero temperatures. What am I going to do, sip hot tea and hot hooch until my teeth crack? Yeah. It was so bad. And the players got there, and they were huddling in their cold locker room. And they said, there's some chances, isn't there, that they're not going to play this game today. and that was the official word, that that a decision had to be made by Pete Rozelle. Well, guess what? The word came on, the game was on. There was too much money at stake, too many commercials that had to be shown and that were already sold. And the players were all saying, oh, you got to be kidding me. They were doing anything they could to keep warm. Rumor had it saran wrap could keep the feet warm. And in the Packer locker room, they were fighting over the saran wrap. I want that. And they were ripping it and wrapping it around their feet. And anything that would keep them warm, padding, extra sweaters, pantyhose, women's pantyhose was a hot item because that was going to help them. And they were dressed to the hilt, huge, looked like gorillas, people anyway. And when you were outside, the steam would come out of the nostrils of somebody. People wearing ski masks. One person said, when I lined up against my opponent on the line, I'm looking at this huge guy, extra huge with all this padding. I can't see his face. And, you know, because of the frostbite factor, and I see the steam coming out of the middle of him like a snorting bull. He said, it was like we're facing aliens from another planet. And it was like unfair. This is not right. Vince Lombardi told his offensive players, you need to go out there without wearing gloves. And one of the black guys said, I told the trainer, give me some gloves that'll match my skin. The coach won't know for at least 5 minutes. They went out there and they were so disillusioned at first. Everybody almost cursing the fact that they ever got into football. And Norm Schachter, the head referee, met the captains in the middle of the field. And he says, well, we'll have a good game. And he blew the whistle. And they were shocked. The whistle was frozen to him. And he was embarrassed. He's on television. He pulls this thing out and ripped part of his lip off. And they looked at him. And they were shocked to see the blood drip. And it turned into not an icicle, but a bloodsicle. And then they said, we can't have halftime. The band's not going to play. They can't be blowing those instruments or it's going to happen to them. So the halftime entertainment was zero. They just sat there and shivered for 15 minutes till the people came back and finished the game. It was called the Ice Bowl. And the morning temperature was minus 30. It got up to 15 by game time and then started to drop. And the cold north wind made the chill factor minus 48. It was pretty bad. They knew that the winner would get to go to the second Super Bowl down in Miami. Wow, it's warm there, isn't it? Well, that was like a way out, far away concept that just didn't even register here. Because the refs didn't have whistles, they had to give verbal commands. Okay, stop. That's the game, the play. Okay, begin. And then they'd play, and then he'd yell, stop, all the way through this thing. 50,000 fans shivered and huddled together. You can watch them if you go back to, you know, YouTube on the internet, and you'll see all the steam coming out of the stadium, 50,000 huddled, and it's like a vapor, you know, it could create a cloud, except that the wind would keep blowing it off. Not to mention that the heating system really didn't work for the field, and it was like a sheet of ice. And they were using pickaxe and sweeping up snow off of the field prior to the game. And it was an awful, awful, treacherous place to play a game of football. The players, after saying, you got to be kidding, various ones said, you know, this is an awful trial. And they didn't say, this is college level, but I mean, or advanced or pro level. But they said, several of them, the elements were so crazy that we had to block them out of our minds and say, let's remember what got us here. Let's try to do the best we can. Let's use our game plan. Let's block well, tackle well, whatever it is that we're to do, and just get our mind on the plan and not let all these circumstances distract us because we can't control any of them. And one of the Packers said, I remember the sweltering days of July and August, and the coach kept pushing us and pushing us. And he said, I felt that at this critical time, that the only way that we could ever even hope to have been here, let alone be successful here, was to draw off of the experience of working on the fundamentals, even back in training camp. So that was on their minds. And another thing, Jerry Kramer and some of the people that were on with Green Bay, it's a shame that that only one team could have been declared the winner because they both played valiantly. But Kramer and a couple of the others said, when the Packers had the ball the last time, they were down by almost a touchdown. They had 4.5 minutes left. They would not get the ball back again. They were sure of that. So they had to march all the way down the field and score a touchdown. And the odds of that happening with that brutal wind in their face and this ice and snow, but mainly ice on the field, made that very, very unlikely. But they said everybody had confidence. They said, we're going to do this. They had this knowing look, the quarterback, Bart Starr, and it was like, we've been here before. We've been in elements before. We know what to do. We're professionals. We're going to get it done. And they executed it, and they marched down. They almost ran out of time, but they rolled the dice on the final play and punched it in on the goal line. It was quite a game. But the odds of doing that were very remote. The odds of being cynical because of such a terrible trial were very, very great. And the going was very tough. But if they had not had self-discipline, they wouldn't have even made it there. They would have folded up either side. But to their credit, that game forced them to play as hard as they could and be as mentally as tough as they could be. That's the kind of Christianity that God wants from us before it's all is said and done. To have a professional attitude about ourselves. This is what we do. We keep close to God. We have prayer and we have study. We occasionally fast. We do the things that build character. We do the right things. As Lombardi would say, you know, you don't do things right once in a while. It's an all-the-time thing. And he was a consultant to business ventures because he was so good at talking about not just motivating but talking about doing the right things, the little things even, that would lead for success, because success is a habit. And as he said, also losing is a habit and not worthy to be considered by people of high calling such as ourselves. So maybe we've found ourselves in the ice bowl on occasion. We might in the future. But what gets people through that? It is the fundamentals. It's going back to what works. It's simple. It means being sold on that. Taking the time to have a relationship with God. And God guides us, helps us to handle the circumstances, helps us to weather the storm and be successful on the other end. If we look at Revelation chapter 2, we can see a scripture in closing that I think epitomizes this. I made some reference to it before. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. Here it says, and he that overcomes and keeps my works, unto the end will I give him power even over the nations. That's a very high calling, big responsibility. And God wants to get us to that point. He is working with us. He is going to finish the work that He started, that Isaiah 55 talks about. Well, let's believe in that. Let's realize that God is a God of love and a God of growth and a God that is the master potter in our lives. And God is the one that wants to transform our future into eternity. But He does have to get us elevated to college-level work. And that involves trials and understanding of the deeper principles that the Bible gives that are based on obvious scripture that has been here forever. So with that in mind, God can work with us to be the kind of people that we should end up being. So we may have our ice bowls, we may have our other trials, but it all leads to a very valuable purpose.